This is Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. It's our prayer here at Mission to Israel that our time together will inspire you, give you insight into current events, and reveal your place in God's plan. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363. Or contact us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
Take your Bibles again this morning. I'd like you to turn to Exodus chapter 3 once again. Exodus chapter 3. And I don't know about you, but the more I read a passage, sometimes I think I couldn't read that passage and get any more about out of it or get any more excited about it than I already am. And lo and behold, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and pierces as far as a division of soul and spirit and of both joints and marrow and is able to judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And once again, I read this verse again this morning, and again, it was just another thrilling revelation to me, all that's herein and all that God has to say in just two verses. And again, I've read it probably hundreds of times in the past, and it's still fresh and new. It still was fresh and new for me this morning, and I hope it will be for you again this morning as we read it once again together. Exodus chapter 3, beginning with verse 14, it says, "And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent thee unto you. Has sent me, excuse me, unto you. Verse 15, "And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, Yahweh, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name, and this is my memorial unto all generations." In Exodus 3, Yahweh, not Moses, but Yahweh very clearly and distinctly enunciated his name. Now, whether I enunciated it as well as he did, that's the question yet to be answered. And none of us will know until sometime in the future when we get to see him face to face and understand as he understands and be as he is. But that's not the point. The point is that he, not Moses, very clearly and very, very distinctly enunciated his name. Note also that not only did Yahweh announce his name, Yahweh, to Moses, but Moses was also commanded to proclaim and to publish his name to that generation of Israelites, and in fact to all future generations of Israelites. He said, Thus shalt thou say, unto the children of Israel, Yahweh, God of your fathers, and he enumerates three of them. Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has sent me, and this is my memorial, not only to that generation that he was going back to Egypt for, but to all generations. This is my memorial to all generations. Amar, the Hebrew word for say, in that he says, thus shall thou say, Yahweh thy God has sent thee. That word amar, and the Hebrew word amar for say, is defined in part by Strong's as to, and listen to all of the things and how it can be rendered, as to answer, my name is Yahweh, to this generation, to all generations of Israelites. Appoint, avouch, bid, certify that my name is Yahweh to all generations. Charge them that my name is Yahweh. Command them that my name is Yahweh. Commune to them that my name is Yahweh. Declare, name, promise, publish, speak my name. And the word speak as well. Talk, tell, use, and utter. Just some of the words that Hebrew word amar, that's translated say in Exodus 3:15, can be, at least some of the ways that it can be rendered. Any questions? That his name is Yahweh, and that he intends for us, his people, Christian Israel, the remnant, to use and publish his name, to literally blazon it abroad to everyone that we possibly can share it with, as testimony and a witness to him and all that he is. It is, and this isn't my idea, this is his idea. It is his memorial to all generations. The Hebrew word Shem, or I think better translated shame, in the Hebrew, translated name is defined by Strong's as, quote, an appellation, as a mark or memorial of individuality. And let me stop there. In other words, it's part of what sets him apart, of what makes him different than all of the other gods, at least according to this definition. Again, an appellation as a mark or memorial of individuality. By implication, honor, authority, and character. The new Brown Driver Briggs Jesenius Hebrew, or Gesenius, I think it is, Hebrew English lexicon defines it in part as following. A name. B, a reputation, fame, and glory. C, the name as a designation for God. And D, memorial, and also monument. End of that quote. His honor. In other words, his honor, his authority, his reputation, indeed his very character, is all wrapped up in his name, Yahweh. I am that I am. You think his name isn't important to him? It would seem it certainly is, that some don't think it's important to him, and certainly not important to them. But it certainly would appear that it's important to him. In his name, not in Mickey Mouse, not in the Easter Bunny, not in Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, Bill, Biff, Jehovah, or any other name. Alleluia, not Alle. It's not Allelu Mickey, or Allelu Rudolph, or Bill, or Biff, or Allelu Joe. It's Alleluia. Praise be to Yah. Yahweh does inhabit the praises of Israel. He does, doesn't he? Alleluia. To all generations, forever, that is his name. Psalm 72, 17 through 19. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be Yahweh God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. Yahweh intends that his name endure forever, and so it will, at least, with his remnant people. But people such as the Jews and Freemasons, hostile to Christianity, desire to eliminate Christianity's God and therefore, thereby Christianity's authority and power. Now, one method, that's their intent, not only his name, but they want to eliminate our God from everywhere he can be seen, especially seen at this time of the year, whether you want to celebrate Christmas or not. Boy, they don't want you celebrating Christmas, I can tell you that, because they want it to be anything but Christmas, and they're out to destroy it. Now, one method of accomplishing this think about this, is to make Yahweh into merely another generic God, thereby putting him on equal footing with all other gods. 2 Kings chapter 17 provides an example of this type of agenda. And I'll just read the pertinent portions thereof again. Verses 17, 2 Kings 17, 27 through 33. There we find this. It says, Then the king of Assyria, who was Shalmaneser at the time, commanded, saying, carry thither one of the priests. And it was talking about the Levitical priest. Now let me give you the setting here. This is after the house of Israel has been taken into Assyrian captivity. And the house of Israel was taken out of Samaria and their country, and taken somewhere else. And they brought in other peoples and brought them into Samaria, so that they were out of place and had to reestablish themselves, and therein for some time could never be a threat. They could never, they had to take care of building houses and getting food and doing all of this, and that's why they changed and put the people they conquered into different places. And what was going on, for the context again, is that all of these people had been taken to Samaria with all of their other gods, and yet they were being decimated by the wild beast in Samaria at the time. The Israel had gone out, and the lions and the bears and the tigers, oh my, and whatever else it was, came in, and they were decimating these people. And so they had pleaded to the king of Assyria and said, listen, hey, we're having problems here. He said, well, okay, well, it wasn't happening when Israel was there. Let's bring one of their priests back, and maybe he can help you out of the fix. So that's what's going on. Again, then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, carry thither one of the priests. Don't know how you carry thither, but that's what it says. Whom you brought from thence, from Samaria, and let him teach them, that is, the non-Israelite exiles in the land, in Israel's land, the manner of the God of that land. Obviously, when he was God of that land, they didn't have the problems. So he says, let them come in and he'll teach you the manner of the God of the land. Now, that sounds pretty good, hey? Man, God's going to use this opportunity, and these people are going to learn about Israel, Israel's God. And it says, and then one of the priests came and taught them how they should fear Yahweh. Again, that sounds good, doesn't it? Well, let's read on. Howbeit, it says next, every nation made gods of their own. And the men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth. I'm glad we serve Yahweh. Who'd want to go around serving Succoth-Benoth? And the men of Cush made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burnt their children in fire to Adrammelech and Anemelech. Boy, I'm thankful that my parents didn't serve those two gods. And then he jumped down to verse 33. So they're making all their own gods nonetheless. Now here's where it really becomes interesting. Because in verse 33, in addition to all of that, it says, they feared Yahweh and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. End of that quote. In other words, Yahweh didn't become their God. He became just another god with Succoth-Benoth, Nergal, Ashima, Nibhaz, Tartak, Abimelech, and Anemelech. He just became another god with all the rest. And it says they feared him. You know, there's a lot of people, I think, who would say, I fear Yahweh. Yet they have all their other gods too, all their other Baals that they serve right along with him. Do they fear him? Oh, they may say they fear him, but they don't fear him. Or they wouldn't have all these other Baals and all these other gods. Today, this is known as pluralism. Now, follow with me. Agnosticism, the belief that Yahweh is unknowable, that's pluralism. I mean, Yahweh's mentioned right in the text there, right along with the other gods, Anemelech, Abimelech, and all Nergal and all the others. He's named, if we return to how the Bible was intended to be translated rather than how the English translators corrupted it. Put Yahweh back in there, and Yahweh is named right along with the others. So that's known as pluralism. God, our God, amongst all of these other gods and all these other religions. But follow with me. Agnosticism, the belief that Yahweh is unknowable, is the next regressive step following pluralism, the next regressive step following pluralism. And what better way to accomplish this design of agnosticism, this regression, if you will, in the knowledge and understanding of only one God, Yahweh, what better way to do that than to eradicate Yahweh's identity, beginning with the elimination of his name. And therefore, this is even worse than what we find in 2 Kings chapter 17. At least Yahweh had a name there. Because this, it's worse, because this would make Yahweh even less of a God than the other gods. Because while the other gods can be identified by name, Yahweh becomes nameless and therefore unidentifiable for the most part, except for possibly with generic titles like just Lord or God that all the other gods and lords have too. And so he becomes worse because he even becomes less of a God. And isn't that precisely again what Paul found had happened, had occurred when he was on Mars Hill? Let's go read it again, in fact. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, we're going to begin with verse 22. Verse 22, it says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, which was on the Areopagus, and said, 'You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription.'" Remember, there were all kinds of altars. All kinds of altars with all kinds of names on them to all these other different gods. But in verse 23, he's taking the advantage of the opportunity that's there available to him. And he says, "For I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you.'" Now, who was Paul declaring to them? Yahweh. He says, "Whom thou ignorantly worship amongst all these other gods, I declare unto thee, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in the temples made with hands." Now, according to Paul, this altar on the Areopagus on Mars Hill was devoted to Yahweh, who had become at this point the unknown or the nameless God, less of a God than all of the gods of the other altars. And as I pointed out in the previous message, the word unknown there is translated from the Greek word agnostos, from which we get our English word agnosticism or agnostic, which is, by the way, only one step away from where they really want to get us, and that's atheism. The ultimate goal of those who hate our God, because if they can get us to that point, then they have, for all purposes, destroyed our God, at least as it pertains to us. Now catch this, catch this. Yahweh warns us, or warned us, I should say, of false teachers who would cause his people to forget his name. You ever read that? If you've read Jeremiah, you have. And we've got to go read this one together. It's so important. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, beginning with verse 26. And we'll just read verse 26 and 27. Jeremiah 23, verse 26, he says, "How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of deceit of their own heart." So that's the context of the kind of prophets that we're talking about. Verse 27 in particular, "Which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams," or in other generations, possibly could be by other means, and certainly has been. Verse 27, "Which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they shall tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers, now catch this, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. Two things I want you to catch in that. First of all, that there are people, you might say even Christian people, now they weren't called that at that time, but these were prophets, supposedly prophets of Yahweh that he's talking about. And that there are such people that sometimes even appear as sheep, who very possibly might be wolves in sheep's clothing. Sometimes they may not even know that themselves. In other words, they might be unintentional wolves in sheep's clothing. And then there's also the intentional wolves in sheep's clothing who would cause his people to forget his name. I tell you, we've got an internet full of such people, regrettably, who I think are thinking they're doing right. And they're trying to get people to forget the name of Yahweh, our God, in fulfillment of this prophecy, at least a modern-day fulfillment. And then the other thing is that at that time, one of the means that it occurred was by Baal. Now, here's where it gets really interesting, at least for us, is that there's nothing new under the sun here. One of the meanings for Baal is Lord. That's what Baal, that's one of the meanings. It also means husband and other things too. But one of the meanings is Lord. And Lord is the primary substitution in the Old Testament for Yahweh inserted by the English translators that has caused today's Christians to forget the name of Yahweh. Now, I think some sacred namers make more of that than they should. In fact, I know they do. And therefore, they want to get rid of Lord completely. And we'll talk a little bit more about that here just briefly. But nevertheless, there's some irony in that here they had lost the name of Yahweh because of Baal and what's happened, which means Lord. And today, Lord is the primary substitution inserted by the English translators that has caused our people to forget his name, Yahweh. Now, would anyone argue that what the English translators did following the lead of the Jews by their own admission was at least partially in fulfillment of this prophecy in Jeremiah? Remember, I mean, that wasn't just coincidental. God knew that that's what would happen, being omniscient as he was. I don't think he was talking about just Jeremiah's day. He knew what would happen he knows what's happening in 21st century America, doesn't he? And Zori certainly knew what was taking place in 1611 and in other times as they translated the scriptures as they did. And by the way, let's not just point the finger at the translators. Don't forget that anyone who consciously removes Yahweh's name from the scriptures is guilty of a third commandment infraction, making his name vain, making his name nothingness, as some of the definitions provided to us lexicons that the lexicons provide us. That anyone who would consciously remove his name from his scriptures is guilty of a third commandment infraction. But this is the point. Let's not just point our fingers at them, because once the average Christian becomes aware of the offense and continues himself to use Lord and God in place of Yahweh in the Bible, he is also guilty of the same violation. Is he not? Now, I don't know, personally, I don't know how it can be otherwise. If you do, then please let me know. It certainly appears to me that to be a participation in the same sin. If we know they did what they did was wrong, and we continue to read the scriptures as they corrupted it, it's got to be a participation in the same sin. And we need to take that seriously. Again, I recommend, for that reason, as you go through the Old Testament or any quote from the Old Testament where God inspired the name of Yahweh, cross out the Lord. When you find Lord, it's really easy. Anytime you find Lord all in caps or God all in caps, cross it out and put in YHWH or YHVH if you prefer, so that you read it that way the next time. Now, admittedly, there has been some zealous overreactions to what the English translators did. Between the Jews and the English translators, the personal name of God has been eradicated nearly entirely from our English Bibles. And in an attempt to rectify this corruption, certain Christians have produced new versions wherein they have, praise be to God, reinstated Yahweh, or some equivalent thereof, how they understand it should read, in place of the words "the Lord" when all in caps, and "God" when all in caps. However, here is the zealous overreaction. However, some of these same sacred name users have also removed "Lord" and "God," capital L, little O-R-D, capital G, little O-D, from their translations as well, and have replaced them with either Yahweh or Elohim, the latter being the Hebrew word for God. Now, this would not be, and perhaps in God's sight it's not as a serious offense as it is to remove his name, but it's still serious. This perhaps wouldn't be as serious a grievous offense as it is were it not for the fact that every word of God was tested, purified 7 times, Proverbs 35:6, and also another passage. Had God wanted Yahweh or Elohim, where we find Adonai or Kyrios in the Hebrew, and where they have been correctly, accurately translated Lord, and if you don't like the word, put in Master. It means the same thing, though. It doesn't matter. But had God wanted Yahweh or Elohim, where Adonai or Kyrios have been correctly translated Lord in the Old and New Testaments, and had he wanted Yahweh, where Elohim and Theos have been correctly translated God, listen to me, he would have put them there himself. He doesn't need your help to change his word any more than he needed the English translator's help to change his word as it concerns his name Yahweh. There is no question that in the nearly 7,000 instances where God inspired his name to appear in the scriptures, that the words Lord and God should be replaced with Yahweh. But a person has no more right to remove entirely the words Lord and God than to remove his personal name. King Solomon's admonition in Proverbs 35:6 applies as much to Lord and God as it does to Yahweh, not just to Yahweh. Now, I'm not going to go into the reasons in this series why it is perfectly acceptable to address Yahweh with the titles Lord and God. However, if you want more information on that, and I know there'll be some listening to this on the CDs and the tapes that will, because there are people who are totally into this doctrine are going to be hooraying me up to this point.
But why do you use God, and why do you use Lord, and why do you use Christ?
Well, because they're perfectly acceptable. And if you want additional information on this, it can be found in our online article, The Third Commandment, available on the article page at www.missiontoisrael.org, or in my book, Thou Shalt Not Take the Name of Yahweh Thy God in Vain, the book available for free for the asking to anyone who cannot afford the suggested donation, or anyone who can afford. The book is free. And if you don't already have a copy, I highly recommend that you get a copy. Suffice it to say that where Yahweh inspired his personal name to appear in Scripture, no one, no group of men has the right to replace it with the words Lord or God, nor has any man the right to remove the words Lord or God where they were inspired in Holy Writ. Let me put it to you this way. There is no excuse for anyone to remove Yahweh's personal name from the Bible. And there is no legitimate reason to, in fact, the reasons that are given I call linguistic gymnastics. people who don't understand the etymology of words and how they come about. And it is linguistic gymnastics, and therefore there is no legitimate reason for anyone to refrain from using the English words Lord and God as a title and a description of Yahweh where appropriate, provided we identify him with his name or by his name as the God or Lord to whom we're referring, thereby distinguishing him from all other spurious gods and lords. That makes sense? No excuse to remove his name, and no reason not to use God and Lord. You say, well, Elohim is the Hebrew, why not put that in there? Well, it's tough enough for people to accept Yahweh, let alone you start calling him Yahweh Elohim. And it's not necessary. Elohim means God, one mighty in power. And that is a description. And Elohim, by the way, is used for all the other gods. That's one of the excuses for removing God. Well, it means it's used for all gods. Well, guess what? So is the Hebrew Elohim. So you got the same problem with Elohim that you do with God. Anyway, I hope you understand that. Now, back to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 15. Forever, Yahweh is his name as long as the sun rules by day. Now, unless I'm missing something, that means that's still his name. Today, some 2,100 years into the new covenant, unless I'm missing something, which also means that his name has not been changed into something else. Oh, granted, others may try to change it to say Lord or God or Jehovah, or even more recently, even to Jesus. There's some who are promoting that we need to go back to the Old Testament and change it to Jesus. But attempting to change his name and actually getting it accomplished, let me tell you, are two entirely different things. You may choose, for example, to call me Al or Bob or Charlie or Daniel or even a so-and-so. But my name remains Ted. Or more properly, Theodore Weiland. Not that I want you to call me that. The day may come when I feel lofty enough that you can call me Theodore. Or even gift from God. As it means, nah, no, I'm kidding. But the fact is, my name remains Ted. Or more properly, Theodore Weiland. Moreover, call me what you like, but my children, my and future progeny, and there's a point in this, don't miss it. Through my children and my future progeny, through my sons and my grandsons, will also be called Weilands. There's a point in that. Don't miss it. Follow with me. Our God's name Yahweh, shortened to Yah, I think 36 times in the Old Testament, as in Alleluia, or in Isaiah, or in Jeremiah, etc. His name has, or that is his name. Our God's name is Yahweh, or shortened to Yahweh in those places and in other places. His name has indeed, listen to me, been memorialized by his people to all generations, to this very generation, without most of those people even realizing it. Again, he removed it. It would appear he removed it from their cursings while at least retaining it in their praises. Now, with this being true, that it has been memorialized, that it is his memorial name, it's still here with us today, no matter what people have tried to do. God has true to his word. He doesn't lie. He said it was going to be his memorial name to all generations, and therefore it is to this very day. With that in mind, what name do you suppose he might have chosen for himself when he, as the Word, became flesh and dwelt among men? What name do you suppose he would have chosen for himself? Especially being that as the incarnate Son of God, he proclaimed in John chapter 5 and verse 43. Now listen to this. He proclaimed, especially in light of, as the incarnate Son of God, that he proclaimed in John 5 and verse 43, quote, I am come in The name of Mickey Mouse. The name of Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. No, he didn't say that, did he? He said, I am come in my Father's name. End of quote. The memorial name. What was the Father's name? What is His memorial name to all generations as long as the sun shines? Turn to John 17 with me. What name do you suppose He chose for Himself when He, as the Word, became flesh and dwelt among men? Let's turn to John, especially in light of not only John 5, but John 17. John 17, beginning with verse 1. It says, these words spake... I hope you're following along with me. Now I'm going to stop right there. These words spake... I wonder, was it... Is it Jesus? Jesus? Or is it perhaps something else? Back to John 17, 1 and continuing. These words spake, and I'm going to put a dot, dot, dot there, okay, to be revealed later. These words spake, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. And thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. And I wonder, was it Jesus, Jesus, or perhaps something else? And I assure you, someone is going to say, well, it's right there, you dummy. And yes, my Bible, in fact, nearly all English Bibles say Jesus in those two places. But then, you know, I can't help but recall, yes, they say Jesus, but I can't help but recall that in 6,823 locations in the Old Testament and several more where those passages are quoted in the New Testament, that my Bible, my translation, in fact, nearly all English translations say Lord and God, where by the translator's own admission, it's supposed to say Yahweh. You see the point? Now, let me take a side trail here for just a bit, if you'll allow me. Because I know that many Christians are afraid, or at least concerned, to go where I'm going with this, thinking that to do so is tantamount to questioning the Bible's validity. In fact, it's very inspiration to do what I'm suggesting here. But listen to me, not at all. Listen, we're not talking about, in all of this, we're not talking about Yahweh's revealed word. We're not talking about Yahweh's revealed world, but a translation, or even translations, of His revealed word. And there's a huge difference. And in this instance, or when it comes to God's name, the English translators confessed that they followed Jewish tradition and removed His name and replaced it with their own made-up, uninspired substitutions. And therefore, to cross out Lord and God, when all in caps, and replace those locations with Yahweh, is not altering the revealed Word of God, but returning to it. You've got to get this in mind. This is just a translation. Yes, His revealed word is, some of it at least, is found herein. But not all of it. Hopefully you understand why I say that. We need to understand that whereas the Word of God is perfect, there are no perfect translations of God's Word, including the King James and the Septuagint Old Testament. I can demonstrate their imperfection 6,823 times with just one word alone, that they're not perfect. Now, we need to also understand that a part of our studying to show ourselves approved unto God sometimes entails, and I know different ones of us are going to do this to different degrees, but sometimes it entails going back to the original languages, the revealed Word of God, the Hebrew and the Greek, to determine whether the translators got it right or not. Now listen, it's absolutely true that Jesus is right there in our Bibles. Pretty simple. You know, that's pretty simple. Right there. Right? Listen, simple isn't always right. We like the things to be simple, but that doesn't mean it's right. Take the word baptism, for example. It's also right there in our Bibles. Pretty simple. You know, just pretty simple. But we know it's not correct. We know it's not correct. It was a word that was created by the English translators. It was a transliteration, a created word by the translators. They were told to transliterate rather than to translate baptizo. And therefore, in our English Bibles, we have it as baptism rather than immersion, as it should be. Consequently, anyone wanting to label me as some kind of dummy for questioning Jesus, because after all, it's right there in their Bible, it's pretty simple, had by the same standard better begin teaching baptism by pouring and sprinkling. After all, baptism, not immersion, is right there in your Bible. You see the illustration, the analogy? Pretty simple. And yes, some people, in fact, prefer it simple. They prefer it simple over what sometimes is a little bit more complicated and takes a little bit more work and is also correct. I took my Bible, and just like I did with Lord and God in the Old Testament, every time I found the word baptism or baptize or any form thereof in the New Testament, I have crossed it out, and above it I have wrote in immerse and immersion. Now, did I change the Word of God, or did I return to it? Now, back on point and back to John 17, the point or question being that because our God's memorial name is Yahweh or Yah, in shortened form, what name do you think he would have chosen for himself when he, the Word, as the Word, became flesh and dwelt among men? We already saw in John 5:43, he said, I have come in my Father's name. Oh, by the way, note, he did not say that I came and changed my Father's name to my name, or to what how the English translators rendered it. Of course, the English translators weren't even around yet. He said, I came in my Father's name. Now look at John 17, continuing from where we were. Verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou hast gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. This, of course, is indicative that although the Father and the Son were separated during the Son's time of walking upon the earth, they nonetheless, he's saying, let me return to what we were before, what we had together before, they nonetheless were previously one. There was a separation, and yet they were still one, and we don't understand how that works, but he says, let me return, and it points out that they nonetheless were previously one and will become one again, what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15 as God becoming all in all once again when Yeshua the Son returns and becomes one with the Father. Now, whether it's already happened, I'm not sure, or yet to happen, I'm not sure. He's up there with him, but what has happened is yet to be seen. But the fact is, that's what it's described, that God will become all in all and one again. But the point being that previously they had been one, they had previously been one, and therefore they also shared the same name. They didn't have two different names, they shared the same name. You know what? I'll bet it was the memorial name God told Moses about. Back to John 17, and particularly two more verses. Look at verse 6 to begin with. And it says, I have manifested thy name. Not my name. Thy name. unto the men which thou gavest to me out of the world. And then jump over to verse 26. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Not only did Christ come in the Father's name, Yahweh, but it was the same name that he manifested and declared to his disciples. Now I wonder, how did he do that? Did he do it in the name Jesus or Jesus? Or perhaps did he do it in another name that actually was the Father's name? Just something for you to think about at this point. By the way, and once again, the title of this series is no other name but ... to be revealed later, part 3. And of course, that's inspired by Acts 4 and verse 12 that says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I wonder what name that is. Is it Jesus? Jesus? Or perhaps is it something else? What name was it that the Old Testament prophets declared that salvation was to be found in? You might think about and ask yourself, to be answered later. Some people are declaring that, hey, it's right there in your Bibles, and it's Jesus. And that is the name that the apostles baptized in, and you can read it for yourselves right there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, where it says, then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost in this case, King James. But you know what? That reminds me of the King James only crowd's bumper sticker that reads, and I get a chuckle every time I see it, use the Bible God used, the King James Version. Now, need I expound the problems with that declaration? But let me ask you, is it any different with the claim that Jesus is the name the apostles baptized in, because after all, it's right there in your Bibles? But I'm sorry. Just as the King James Bible is not the Bible God used, if God even uses a Bible, he is the Bible, but it's not the King James Bible. But just as the King James Bible is not the Bible God used, Jesus is not the name the apostles baptized in, if for no other reason than the apostles didn't speak English. And even if they had spoke English, the letter J wouldn't have been a part of their vocabulary, being that it didn't become a part of the English language, or any language for that matter, until nearly 1,300 years after the last apostle died. 1828 Webster's Dictionary, defining the word J, here's what it says. This letter has been added to the English alphabet in modern times, the letter being written formally in words where J is now used. It seems to have had the sound of Y in many words, as it still has in German. In other words, initially, the J was actually had the sound of a Y. Later, even later than what it's saying here, it took on the consonant form that we know of as J, as in Jesus. The Encyclopedia Americana is more explicit about the date. It says, quote, the form of J was unknown in any alphabet until the 14th century. End of quote. 14th century A.D., not B.C. The Newfunken-Wagnalls Encyclopedia, listen to this one. It says, not until the middle of the 17th century did this usage become universal in English books. In the King James Bible of 1611, for example, the words Jesus and judge are invariably Jesus and judge. End that quote. The Oxford English Dictionary corroborates the same thing. Quote, the J types are not used in the Bibles of 1611. End quote. Consequently, if there's no other name but Jesus by which we can be saved, no one was saved until after the letter J came into existence. Now, at the very least, you have to scrap Jesus and go back to the Greek Jesus. So much for the claim that Jesus is the only name by which we can be saved, because it certainly was not the name the apostles used. It was never found in any Bible in any language until after the 1611 King James Version of the Bible. But could it be that it wasn't even Jesus that the apostles used and baptized in? To answer that question, we need to look at the etymology, that is, how we came to get the Greek word Jesus in our Bibles in the first place. But, as I've got the signal, that'll have to wait till the next message. But let me leave you with one parting shot that I want you to consider again. I want you to think about our Savior's claim in John 5 and in John 17. In John 5:43, He said, "I am come in my Father's name." And in John 17:6, He declared that, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me." And in John 17:26, He claimed, "I have declared to them thy name and will declare it." End of quote. How did He do that? How did He do that? If He did it, I want you to consider this, if He did it by using the names Jesus or Jesus, then the Father's name must have been Jesus or Jesus. And some are claiming it was Jesus. It got changed to Jesus after the New Covenant. Which, if that's the case, which would make the Father a liar? Because He said His name, Yahweh, was His memorial forever to all generations of His people as long as the sun rules by day. Was He a liar? Or was there perhaps another name the Son used for Himself that both memorialized the Father's name and manifested and declared it to His disciples? A name, by the way, a name by which you and I can do the same thing, that we can memorialize the Father's name with, and that we declare it and manifest it to others around us. Alleluia. We'll answer those questions, Lord willing, in either the next message or perhaps the one to follow. Probably at least two more messages in this series, and I hope many of you know where I'm going with this. You know the answers already. I hope that you're finding something new and enough to want to be here and hear the rest of this series as it's presented in the future. All right, let's stand. We'll close this one in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we want to praise You, and we want to praise You by Your name and not some substitute. We do praise You as our Lord and God as well, but we praise You as our Lord and God, Yahweh, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, in Your Son's name, Yahshua the Christ. Thank You, Father, for Your revelations and Your Word once again. Thank You, Father, for the blessings there. And thank You, Father, that You promised that You inhabit the praises of Your people Israel. Alleluia. We thank You and we praise You and we glorify You for it. And it's in the name of Yeshua the Christ that we pray. Amen.